Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Tonight I want to read to you an extended passage from the 50th, the last chapter of the book of Genesis. It's a chapter of about 26 verses, and I want to read the first 21 of those verses. Now the context of this passage is down in Egypt, and Jacob had just died. You will recall that Jacob and his family were now in Egypt and had gone there because of the famine. And now the time of this great patriarch, who was also named Israel, Prince of God, had died. And surviving him was Joseph and, of course, his brothers. Verse 1 of chapter 50 of Genesis, "And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 80 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up, and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all of his servants of Pharaoh, and the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house. Only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and there was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation, and made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought, with a field for possession of a burying place of Ephraim the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger to Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. At the death of Jacob and the burying of Jacob, as we have just read, fear came into the hearts of Joseph's brothers, particularly the 10 brothers, surely not Benjamin, because Benjamin was a younger brother to Jacob and had no part in the evil that had been done to Joseph. You will recall, of course, that Joseph had been sold to be a slave by his brothers. Because of their jealousy, because of their hate, they had treated him so unjustly. When they saw him coming a long way off, they plotted his demise. They finally decided, however, to strip him and to cast him into a pit. And when some Midianite traders came along, they sold their brother Joseph into slavery. Now, because of the famine, because of the brothers having to come to Egypt to buy grain, and because of the providence of God and the goodness of Joseph, Joseph had been risen to the point that he was second in all of Egypt, only unto Pharaoh himself. And up to this time, the brothers had received no penalty, no punishment, no vengeance from Joseph for the things that they had done. And they thought it was simply because Joseph had respect for Jacob, that Joseph was just waiting the day to be able to bring about what would be considered to be just against his brothers, but not during the lifetime of their father. And so now they feared, with the father gone, that Joseph was going to even the score. I've tried to think in my own mind why they would have thought that way. Because, after all, for a number of years, Joseph had been so good to them, had provided for them, had been their spokesman before Pharaoh, had a land now that they could call their own homeland there in Goshen, and where they could go about their duties without interference from the Egyptians. Why did they think that Joseph would do this? It might have been that this is what they would have done if the situation had been different. You know, a lot of times people will impugn other people and think, well, he will do this and he will do that, not because the person would actually do that, but because that just might be what they would do if they were in that kind of situation. But the brothers were fearful. They were suffering some of the consequences of their evil. Their conscience, no doubt, had hurt them for a long time. They knew they deserved some kind of punishment, and so they were tormented by the fact that Joseph would now get even. So they came to Joseph and reminded him of what Jacob had asked, that he might forgive his brothers. Now I want you to notice that when this entreaty was made to Joseph, reminding him of the words of Jacob to forgive, notice what he had to say. And he raised a question before them, and this is the subject of the lesson tonight. Fear not, for am I in the place of God? Now, you know, when you stop to think about that question, it would be the very height of presumption on the part of man to put himself in the place of God. It would be the worst kind of blasphemous arrogance for a mere human being to displace God and attempt to take the place of God. But I want you to notice this question was asked in the context of a duty to forgive. And if he did not forgive, he would have been removing God from off the throne, because God expects people to forgive, and if he did not, he would have been putting himself in the place of God. And that is a very serious charge. That is a deadly sin for people to do, to displace God, and that in the context of his unwillingness, if that would have been the case, to forgive. And he realized that all the things that had been done to him had been the providence of God. His brothers had meant to do him harm. There's no question about that. But God had used it all for good. You go back and remember that God had made great promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. The seed, Jesus Christ, was going to come through that nation, as you're already well aware. But this nation could have been snuffed out in its infancy due to the famine that prevailed not only over Egypt but all of the land of Canaan. And there had been, because of God's use of Joseph, provisions made to enable the people to survive during the famine, but no such provisions had been made up in the land of Canaan where Jacob lived, and they had to go down there to buy grain. Or how are they going to find favor down there in a foreign land to buy grain when the grain was strictly for the Egyptians? Well, God had already sent somebody down there to make provision for the survival of the promised nation of Israel. He had already, through the evil actions of the brothers, had Joseph down there, and through the tumultuous and calamitous situations that happened to Joseph, eventually he, like good cream, I suppose, it rose to the top, and there he was, and when the time came for them to buy grain, he was in a position to be able to give them grain. And that's the way Joseph looked on his hardship. It was an experience for him, but an opportunity for him now to return good. You know, brethren, our difficulties, and we all have them in life, our problems and alienations even that happen between ourselves and other people often are blessings in disguise. Paul said that he looked upon the things that had happened unto him as only going to the furtherance of the gospel, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. And the Christian has God's promise that God is going to oversee and overrule and provide for him. There is a poem written by William Cowper that said, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Now, there are a lot of things that occur in life. They are bitter, but they can be turned into something sweet. I want you to notice, brethren, this attitude of Joseph. Joseph held no grudge against his brothers. Joseph sought no revenge against his brothers. Joseph only sought to do good toward his brothers. And Joseph did render good for evil. Joseph has been called by some commentators as the most Christ-like Old Testament figure there is because of his great and wonderful forgiving spirit. He lived so many years before Christ ever lived, of course. But the doctrine of Jesus Christ, as was penned by the Apostle Paul, was to render to no man evil for evil. The teaching of Christ was to love your enemies and to pray for them that might despitefully use you. And brethren, though we may have an inclination to hold grudges and stay alienated with people and estranged from them or to even get even, we don't have to worry about things like that. God has already promised He'll take care of that. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, the Holy Spirit, through Paul in Romans chapter 12, 19 through 21. And Joseph knew it was not his place to keep them at a distance. He would have been stepping into the place of God, overruling the desire of God to have kept his people at a distance. If he had not forgiven them, and they had already shown signs of a different character and a penitent spirit when they came before Joseph the last time seeking grain, he would have been displacing God if he had not been willing to forgive. Brethren, the failure to forgive and then in turn to do good, you ask yourself, am I in the place of God? He certainly would have overstepped his boundary if he had failed to forgive his brothers. But now, in the matter of forgiveness, is not the only area where men can sometimes attempt to take the place of God. And that's a tragic thing when anybody would do it for whatever reason they might do it. Man has a place, all right. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But it's not on an equality with God. Men have tried to put themselves in the place of God when they come along and try to write creeds and disciplines and catechisms and manuals and rule books by which they're going to worship and serve God and establish and operate churches. God has already given us His pattern. God has already given us His all-sufficient Scripture that will furnish us to every good work. And yet sometimes there be those in the religious world, and sometimes it arise even among brethren, they will attempt to bind laws upon God's people that God has not bound, or they will loose laws that God has bound, and in order to accommodate people in their situations, and tamper with the Scriptures and add to it, take from it, wrest it, twist it. But we're warned, are we not, by the Apostle John, that whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. We have no right at all to compose and adopt and follow any sort of church creed. Herein is the distinction between churches of Christ and the denominational world. You can't think, certainly, of the mainline denominations that doesn't have a creed or a manual or a discipline or a catechism or follow the rules of some conference or some council or some pope or something or another, other than, in addition to, even contradictory to, thus saith the Lord. Is one of the marks of the Lord's people as we restore New Testament Christianity to simply be content with what God has given and not try to take the place of God and be the lawmaker, or to the law changer, or to subscribe to the idea that God's laws need to be updated in some way to fit our current situation in our current time. We attempt to take the place of God when we ever leave the Scriptures, brethren. For we're saying, in essence, God, you didn't give us enough. I've got to supply what you left out. Or, God, what you meant here is really not applicable to us. We're going to leave that out. And that's the common practice in the religious world, and it sometimes happens even in the ranks of the Lord's church. People that will rise up, not realizing the seriousness of what they're doing, but in reality, they're taking the place of God. You know, some denominations have a practice of voting people into the church, and maybe even voting them out of the church. I was amused at a little story about a man. He wanted to join that particular denominational church so badly, but they had a rule that you had to have an experience, some kind of spiritual experience, and then you had to relate this spiritual experience to that congregation, and then they would hear it, and then they would vote, either vote you in or fail to vote you in. And he didn't ever have one of these wampum experiences that they said everybody's got to have. So he finally just made up one. He said, I want in so bad, he just made up one. They said, all right, I've had my experience. All right, tell us about it. So he got up there and he told this big tale, made it all up. And they were all amazed and they voted him in. And he was tickled to death. But just a short while thereafter, his conscience got to bothering him. He said, you know, that whole thing was a lie. It wasn't any truth in it. And so he finally went before the congregation and said, I have to tell you the truth. That didn't happen. I didn't see the bright light. I had this warm feeling or whatever it was, he told. And that didn't happen. And so they were all disappointed, and so they voted him out because he's lying. And so on his way out, he said, this is a strange church. He said, you tell a lie, they put you in. You tell the truth, they kick you out. Well, I'll tell you, there are some denominational bodies that you're supposed to have some kind of experience that you relate, and then they will vote on you. That's been a common practice in Baptist churches for years. That's in their manual. That's the way they operate. Now, I don't know of anybody they've ever refused to take, but that's the way they operate. Now, dear friend, that's as unscriptural and as foreign. Who do they think they are? The way to be in the Lord's church is to obey the gospel. And God adds you to the church. Men don't. And when brethren discipline brethren and have to withdraw from them because of their unsound doctrine or their ungodly life, that's not men taking upon themselves making laws and, as some very crudely and wrongly declare, kicking somebody out of the church. We don't kick people out of the church. We follow God's rule when we discipline people in the church, and God attends to that. Paul said, turn him over to Satan. That's God's rule. Men don't have the right to decide who God will accept and who God won't. Now men can tell from God's Word who is acceptable and who is not, but it's not up to me nor you nor all the body altogether to be drawing up the rules and regulations as to who's going to be in the church, not the Lord's church. Now that might be all right for human denominations and organizations of man's origin, but not so with the Lord's church. Why is that not an instance where men sometimes try to set themselves up in the place of God? I'm glad it isn't that way. I'm glad I don't have to conform to any man-made rule in order to be in the right relationship with God. I'm glad I don't have to even obey some rule that brethren have come together to make in order to be in the right relationship with God. God has never given the church the right to legislate His laws. God has given the church the obligation to uphold what He has delivered to us. And brethren, there's a world of difference in that. We don't want to ever get into the position where we are attempting or even appearing to attempt to take the place of God, because, as I said, you don't join the Lord's church. You believe in Christ and repent of your sins and confess your faith and are baptized into Christ, as in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Lord adds to the church. Now, that's the way it ought to be in the church to which you belong. And friend, if you're here tonight and that's been some other way, why, you need to realize the distinction between the church that is found in the Bible and that to which you belong. There's another way in which we can get ourselves all out of place, brethren, and that is trying to judge other people's hearts and their motives. Now, keep in mind, Christ tells us that we are to bear fruit, and we are to be, as Brother Marshall Keeble used to say, God didn't make me a judge, but He did make me a fruit tester. And the fruit that is born will reveal our heart, but it's not up to us to stand as judge over people's motives and over their hearts. You know, sometimes the actions of people don't always reveal what's really in their heart. Because sometimes people intend to do good and they don't. And sometimes they really intend to do what's wrong and make it appear hypocritically to be good. So here is a capacity that we simply do not have. When God called for David to take the place of Moses, Samuel went down to take the place of Saul. Well, Moses got in there. But called David to go down and take the place of Saul as king. Why, Samuel saw Eliab, the oldest brother of David, and he was goodly to look upon and so forth. He thought, surely this is the man. And God says, no, that's not the man. Man looketh on the outward appearance, and God looks on the heart. That's the inner man. That's the soul of man. That's outside of our ability to know until it is revealed, either by fruit or by expression. When someone tells you what's in their heart, then you can pretty well know. When one's life bears a certain fruit, then you can pretty well know. But we put ourselves in a very disastrous situation of attempting to take the place of God by assigning motives, imputing motives, judging people's hearts when we have no right to do that. We need to be more charitable, probably, one toward the other when it comes to the actions that we observe, because a lot of times people just jump to conclusions. I told you the other night about a little story I heard about jumping to conclusions, and I'll repeat it. People sometimes can just immediately assign people evil motives. This man was riding along up here in our part of the country, I guess, where the road was rather curvy. I told you this the other night, and I'll tell you it again, because it illustrates the point of judging motives and jumping to conclusions. And he's riding along the curvy road, and I know none of you ever drive this way, but sometimes when you come around a curve, you know, you just sort of make it a little easier to get on the other lane over there just a little bit and sort of straighten it out and make it a little easier. Well, he was going along, but he was staying on his side real nice, very self-righteously and properly. And lo and behold, here comes a woman driver on his side. And it just angered him terribly. And she on top of that, she yelled out at him, "Pig!" Well, this angered him, and he just shot back, "You old goat!" And he went on around the curve, and sure enough, there right in the middle of the road was a great big pig. She was trying to warn the man, and he just immediately assumed that it was something evil that she had concocted there. Brethren, we don't have a right to do that, and we need to be careful to do that. And one other thing I want to mention here tonight is that we do not have the right, and we try to put ourselves in the place of God when we attempt to determine the destiny of the dead. Now, God's going to be the judge. I try to be very careful when I am called upon to make some remarks at a funeral. If a person has, from all that we can tell, lived the Christian life, we can have hope. Because God's Word assigns us hope and promises salvation to those who are faithful. But we cannot determine who is going to heaven and who is not. I recall one time I was called upon to preach a funeral of a lady. She was not a member of the church. And her children came to me just about 5 minutes before the funeral time. And they said, "Now, we know that you are a member of the Church of Christ, and we know what you believe and what you preach, and you know, we all know, our mother didn't go to church anywhere, but we want you to get up there and tell those people this woman has gone to heaven. She was a good mother, and she's gone to heaven." And I said, "Well, I'm not going to tell that. First of all, I don't know that. And secondly, I don't even believe that. Because she didn't obey the Lord." Well, they weren't a bit happy with me. And in fact, I thought there in just a moment that I was not even going to preach the funeral. They said, "Well, if you don't do that, you're going to be sorry afterward." I said, "I'd be sorrier afterward if I got up there and tried to play God and say, 'Now, God said do this, that, and the other,' be saved. But his family says she got there anyway." I said, "I'll tell them that." They said, "No, you just leave it out." I left it out. I had a Baptist preacher friend over in Jackson, Tennessee one time, and we had become friends because of some mutual work that we had done in the community with fighting liquor. And after we had won the referendum over there one time, I went by his office and congratulating one another, you know, that we had won. And I said, "You know, when I die, I'm going to get a Baptist preacher to preach my funeral." And he just thought, "You know, that's just wonderful. Well, I don't know why you would want to do that." I said, "Yeah, I'll tell you why. I've never heard you fellows lose a case yet. There's nobody ever could ever fall. Nobody could ever do anything wrong enough to be lost." And I said, "You've got a perfect record, and I think that's where I'll be the safest." Well, we had a good laugh out of it, but he got the point. You may think I'm picking on the Baptists, but they teach some of the most blasphemous doctrines of any religious group in this town or anywhere else, dear friend. And we've all got friends who are Baptists, and we don't hate the Baptist people. We hate the Baptist doctrine because it's counter to the Scripture. And that's one of them. You know, I always have found out that when people say, "Now, don't judge the dead," they condemn saying they're not saved, but they never say anything about it. They're all right. Why isn't it when you say they're saved and they're all right, why isn't that passing a judgment? Just as much as saying they're lost. We don't have a right to say the one. We have a right to say, because Scripture teaches the faithful Christian dies with the promise of God and dies in hope, and blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, and this man died in the Lord. We still leave it into the hands of God for His ultimate disposition and His eternal destiny. We don't have a right to put ourselves in the place of God and doing a thing like that. So many religious ills result in man getting out of his place. Man's out of his place to try to decide the destiny of the dead, to try to judge the hearts of other people, to be voting people in and out of the church, to be trying to make laws, or in the context where the question first was risen, when he fails to forgive. And I want you to notice something about this forgiveness. When he said, "Fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones," his forgiveness was not, "Okay, just forget it," and then turn his back on them. He didn't continue the alienation and refuse association with them. That wouldn't have been forgiveness. That would have been hypocrisy. No, he said, I'm going to nurture you. I'm going to do good toward you. You meant to do me evil. I forgive. I will do good. That's forgiveness. And the failure to do that, you're putting yourself in the place of God. And that's a very disastrous situation. Well, what is man's place? Well, it's not too difficult to say and doesn't take very long to relate. Man is the height of God's creation. Man is distinctive of all the things that God has created because man has been created in the spiritual image of God. Man is more than just body like the animals of the field and the beasts of the earth. Man is spirit as well. This body dies and it decays, but the spirit does not cease to exist. And man is in the likeness of God because he's spirit. And man, therefore, has a duty to serve God and to worship God. That's his place. Not to be God, but to obey God. Not to take over the leadership of God, but to follow the leadership of God. And to bring honor and glory to God by the life that he lives, and to show love and respect to God by being submissive to his commandments. And brethren, we are not ever going to be in our place where we belong if we don't obey the gospel and then live according to the doctrine of Jesus Christ in this life. We need to all take periods of self-examination and ask ourselves the question concerning our attitudes and concerning our behavior, am I in the place of God? We don't want to be found guilty of that. Well, the lesson is yours for tonight, and I would urge you to meditate and think about that question. If you're here tonight and you're not in Christ, we have the Lord's plan of salvation revealed to us in Scripture. We have God's promises revealed to those who are submissive to it. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism is the way to begin your sojourn toward heaven in Christ. And faithful service in Christ is the way to assure yourself by the promise and the grace of God that heaven will be your home. And if you have not walked faithfully in the Lord, and maybe you have been in the place of God and you've not intended or not wanted to, but have been, you need to be forgiven of that, or maybe you need to be restored. Won't you come through repentance, confession, and prayer tonight? And everyone here that's accountable and responsible before God, leave these premises, knowing that all is well with our soul.